Tonight, I want to talk about this fellow right here. You might not recognize him, but this is a picture of Zechariah. It's hard to say Zedekiah. My mind is kind of failing me at times, I guess. But I'm going to talk about Zechariah tonight. This is Michelangelo's version of what Zechariah might have looked like. I got it off the internet, and the only reason I know it's Michelangelo's portrait is that's what it told me on the internet. So anyway, I want to talk about Zechariah. We've been reading through Zechariah over the last few Sundays, and just want to spend a little time in Zechariah tonight talking a little bit about what the book is about so that we can understand better what we're reading. And if you've been following along with the reading, you will know and recognize that Zechariah is a difficult book to understand. And if you haven't been following along, you've just been sitting in your seat listening, I can only imagine how difficult it's been to follow the reading and try to understand what's being said. Zechariah is one of the most difficult, at least of the minor prophets, if not one of the most difficult books in the Old Testament or in the Scriptures. It certainly would be up near the top of that list in books that are difficult to understand and explain. In fact, one ancient writer called Zechariah the most obscure book of the Old Testament. It's a difficult book by any account, and it'll be difficult to cover it in one sermon, although that's all that I want to do on it. I hope you've got your Bibles with you and that you'll follow along. If you don't, you may be lost. You may just be thinking, what in the world is he talking about? If you got your Bible out and will follow along and or listen carefully, if you're not able to do that, maybe you can benefit from our study tonight. It's difficult for several reasons. One is it uses this apocalyptic language. It's a lot like the book of Revelation in that way. And so Zechariah describes the visions that he sees. And these visions contain animals and like horses and dramatic events and symbolic gestures and numbers used in a symbolic way and references to places and angels and all those kind of things that are very similar to the book of Revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation draws heavily upon the book of Zechariah. And so that makes it difficult because it speaks not in a straightforward way, but in a figurative and symbolic way. And so we will read a passage and Zechariah speaking symbolically and we'll scratch our heads. I don't understand that. Well, we have to examine the symbolism and the symbolic language and try to ascertain the idea being conveyed by the symbols. And just that indirect way of teaching through symbols and figurative language, that makes it difficult to understand. The prophet makes extensive use of what I'm going to call double entendre. That particular phrase sometimes is used. And what that is when somebody says one thing, but what he says has a double meaning. It can mean this, or if you think about it, it can have a little bit different twist. Sometimes the phrase is used to describe language that is suggestive. You know, it would be inappropriate for Christians, you know. Something that's said that at first might sound a little bit innocent, you know, but if you think about it for a minute or two, you think, I know what he really means by that. Now, Zechariah is not being suggestive, obviously. But he uses words with a kind of a double meaning. And so he might talk about Zion or Jerusalem or Israel or something like that. Or talk about a place or an event. He might talk about the temple, for example. And he may, in a sense, have reference to the physical temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem. But he might also have reference to a future spiritual temple. And so that makes it difficult because he uses terminology, and I think he uses terminology with sort of more than one meaning attached to it, a physical meaning, but also a spiritual one as well. Now, the book of Zechariah is an important book for New Testament study as well. Just notice these facts about the book of Zechariah. There are 71 quotations from Zechariah in the New Testament. 71. I knew that the New Testament writers drew upon the book of Zechariah, but I didn't know it was that often. So that in and of itself would tell us that this is an important book in the Old Testament, quoted frequently and alluded to frequently in the New Testament. 31 quotations in the New Testament from Zechariah are from chapters 1 through 8, 40 quotations from chapters 9 through 14. And so the New Testament writers are drawing most heavily upon that second half of the book, chapters 9 through 14. 31 quotations in the book of Revelation. 20 of those are from chapters 1 through 8, and 11 of those are from chapters 9 through 14. 22 quotations in the Gospels. Matthew quotes Zechariah 14 times, Mark 7 times, Luke 3 times, and John 3 times. There are 22 quotations from Zechariah in the Gospels from chapters 9 through 14. And so the second half and the book of Zechariah falls into two halves. The first half deals mainly with eight visions, and the second half contains two oracles from God. And so 22 quotations in the Gospels are taken from that second half, chapters 9 through 14. Chapters 9 through 14 are the most frequently cited portion of the Old Testament in the passion narratives, or the stories that have to do with the arrest and trial and torture and death of Jesus. So it's the most frequently cited portion of the Old Testament, more than the Psalms, find Zechariah. So that makes it an important book as well. Only Ezekiel is alluded to more frequently by John in Revelation. And so, as we've indicated a moment ago, John draws upon Zechariah frequently in his book, the book of Revelation. The two sections that we talked about just a moment ago, you have chapters 1 through 8 in Zechariah have to do mainly with visions, although there are other portions as well. And then the second half that contain the two oracles of God, they're so different from each other that many scholars believe that they're not even written by the same person. That Zechariah might have written the first part, and then a later prophet writes the second part. We don't know his name and things like that. Those would be more critical scholars, more liberal scholars. It might be that just Zechariah wrote the second half at a later period in his life, or something like that. Now, we don't really know how it all came together, you know, by what process it all comes together in the form that we have it. Whether it's all written, so sat down and written all at once at the same time, or over a period of years or things like that. We really don't know. But there's really no reason to attribute different portions to different authors. It can all be understood very well as a result of the work of one man, the prophet Zechariah. All right, well, having said all that, let's take a look at this. Zechariah and Haggai are contemporaries. In fact, they talk about the same thing, the rebuilding of the temple. Just like in the book of Haggai, we had different dates given for the speeches that he records. And so here's one, two, three, there's four of them. You find that to some degree in Zechariah as well. For example, if you look at Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. We don't know anything about Zechariah other than he's the son of Berechiah and the son of Iddo. Iddo was among the priests, if it's the same man among the priests that came with, I think it was with Nehemiah from captivity to rebuild the walls of the city. And so it may be that Zechariah is from a priestly family. He does talk a lot about the temple and things like that. And so maybe he might himself be a priest or from a priestly family. But anyway, Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. And here you have a reference to a particular date in Haggai, the second year of Darius, the sixth month, the first day, that comes out to August 29th, 520 BC. And Haggai talks about how the temple is to be rebuilt. Well, you can see that Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries. And they're really talking about the same kind of thing, rebuilding the temple. But Zechariah especially seems to, you know, telescope into the future, not only think about the temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, the physical temple, but the spiritual temple of God and the heavenly Jerusalem. And so seems to have that in mind as well as he does his work. And so I won't talk about that anymore. You can just take note of that. And I'm sure you can find this information in commentaries and encyclopedia articles and things like that if you're interested in that. Let's just talk about some of the ideas in the book of Zechariah. Here are things to look for. As we're talking about the book of Zechariah, or maybe reading through it, just think about these ideas. The first one is that God is going to help His people accomplish His work, even though that work may begin in a small way. And so, for example, look at chapter 4 and verse 10. He's talking about the rebuilding of the temple, you remember. Do you remember in the book of Haggai, you had some people that they saw Solomon's temple before it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and now they see the foundation laid for the new temple, and they see how much inferior this new temple is going to be to Solomon's temple, and that upsets them. You know, they're upset by that. Well, Zechariah seems to pick up on that kind of idea, and he says in chapter 4 and verse 10, "Who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth." Look at verse 9. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Who has despised the day of small things?" And so look at this foundation. Yeah, it's small in comparison to what Solomon's temple was like. But look, God is with us. Now, don't look with contempt on this project just because it's inferior to what Solomon did. God is with us, and God will enable us to succeed, and we'll do great things for the Lord. We might begin in a small way, but don't let that bother you. Don't let that stop you. Don't let that hinder you from continuing the work. Keep on doing it, and God will bless it, and it will grow, and great things will be accomplished. Well, that's a great lesson, isn't it, for us to learn as well. We might begin some project or some effort, and it might begin in a small way, but the Lord may see fit to bless us so that it grows and grows. And that's the way the gospel started out, just like that grain of mustard seed, you know. Very small, but then it grew and grew and grew and filled the earth. You know, the kingdom eventually fills the earth. Well, when the church at Oak Mountain started, there are not many people left here now that were here in the beginning. I wasn't here in the beginning. Well, it started just a few people, maybe 20, 25 people, something like that, I think, if I remember correctly. Not many, but, you know, it grew and grew and grew. And, you know, if people just thought, well, you know, we're small, we might as well just quit. Well, we would not have been able to accomplish the good we've been able to accomplish. And so just because things start out small, that doesn't mean that the Lord is not with us, or that He won't bless our work, or that we won't succeed in the end. Well, just don't have that kind of defeatist attitude. But anyway, that's one of the kind of things to work through or look for as we work through the book. God is sovereign. He's able to accomplish His will, but in His own time. So keep that in mind. That's a very common idea, of course, through the Bible and especially through the prophets, that God is in control. It's God who's going to raise up nations, and God will bring nations down. And God will bless Israel, and God will punish Israel if they need to be punished. But God is in control. He's in control of all these things, and He's going to accomplish His will. Now, it may not be as fast as we want Him to accomplish His will, and it might not be in the way that we want Him to accomplish His will. But He's going to accomplish His will in His own way, in His own time. And so just be aware of that, and look for events or statements that relate to this particular idea as we go through. A third idea is that God is gracious, but He will hold the guilty accountable. All right, so God is gracious and He's going to be merciful and He'll bless people, but if there are people who are guilty, well, He's not just going to overlook the guilt, He's going to hold the guilty responsible. And that's a common idea through the scriptures as well. God expects His people to live holy lives. And all through these scriptures, and more prominently in some passages than others, He'll talk about that. He expects His people to live holy lives. When they don't live holy lives, well, they suffer the consequences. And remember, that's a problem in Israel. God called Israel to be holy, to be separate from the nations. But when they became more and more like the world around them, well, then that's when God's anger was directed toward them and against them, and they suffered as a result. God expects his people today to live holy lives. And when we become assimilated into the world or acculturated like the culture around us and we start acting like everybody else, well then, that's when we get into trouble. And then there's this portrait of the Messiah that we can put together from the book of Zechariah. As we said earlier, 27 quotations from the book of Zechariah in the Gospels, 22 quotations, the most chapters 9 through 14 are the most frequently cited portion of the Old Testament in the crucifixion narratives. And so Zechariah contains a great deal of information about the Messiah and the Messianic age. And so kind of as we read through on our Sunday morning, Sunday evening, as we work through tonight, just kind of look for these three or four ideas. And you may see other ideas that I haven't mentioned here. That'd be great. Well, let's just talk about the content of the book a little bit. As we said earlier, the first eight chapters have to do with primarily, for the most part, eight visions that Zechariah sees. Now, there's other information, especially as you get on toward the end of this section, but these first several chapters especially are taken up with these eight visions. The first six verses of the first chapter are a kind of call to repentance. So, for example, in verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. Remember the situation that existed in Israel. They'd come back from captivity. They had erected the altar of the Lord. They'd laid the foundation of the temple. But they had become discouraged and they stopped working on the temple. They had a foundation there and that's all there was. We used to live in a neighborhood. It was kind of an older neighborhood. And across the street from where we lived, there was a concrete block. The man was going to build a house. There was the basement for the concrete block. And that's all there was. You know, just that's it. And the tree, you know, the trees were growing up in it and things like that. And now they'd laid the foundation there, kind of, but they didn't do anything else. Just kind of wonder what the situation was. And so anyway, they'd gotten distracted or they'd gotten discouraged and they quit working. And so God says, okay, it's time to start working again. You know, you live in houses of cedar, Haggai says. Now, my house is, you know, it's just a foundation. How is it right for you to live in these very elaborate houses, and yet my house is left undone? That's not right. You need to get working again. And so Zechariah is encouraging them, like Haggai did, to continue to work. Well, the first vision that he sees begins in verse 7. And we won't read through all of this, of course, but just allude to the content of each vision. He sees horses of different colors. That sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? He sees horses of different colors. A man is riding on a red horse among the myrtle trees. And we are told that the earth is at peace. And so, the earth is at peace. See that at the end of verse 11. All the earth is peaceful and quiet. And so things have settled down, so to speak. Things are calm. Get back to work on the temple. That's the idea. The time is right to get back to work on the temple and finish building it. The second vision, he sees four horns and four craftsmen. Or your version might say a smith, like a blacksmith or a silversmith or something like that. And so four horns and four craftsmen. We're told that the horns represent those who have scattered Israel. And that'd be a nation like Assyria or Babylon or those kinds of nations that have attacked Israel and scattered them. And then the smiths or the craftsmen are those who will throw down the nations represented by the horns. And so you got the horns, they're responsible for attacking Israel. Now remember we said that God will be merciful, but he's not going to allow the guilty to go unpunished. Well, here you have a case in point. You have these nations that God has used against Israel to punish them, but God holds them responsible and accountable for the violence that they've inflicted upon their enemies. All right, and so you have these four horns, the nations that have attacked Israel and scattered them, but the four craftsmen defeat the nations that have attacked Israel. And so God is telling them, look, I'm in control. If I say it's time to build the temple, all right, it's time to build the temple. A man is told to measure Jerusalem. This is down into chapter 2, the next vision. The Lord will build a wall of fire around Jerusalem. We're told in this particular passage, a wall of fire. That's verse 5. For I declares the Lord will be a wall of fire. We sing that in a song, don't we? I can't remember what that song is right now. We talk about the wall of fire about me. I think I'm right about that. And maybe that's drawn from this particular passage. So anyway, man with a measuring line is told out to go and measure Jerusalem. The idea is that the Lord is going to protect Jerusalem. He'll be a wall of fire around Jerusalem. Now remember, as we said before, remember this use of double entendre? So don't just think about physical Jerusalem, but think about spiritual Jerusalem as well. That we, the church, make up spiritual Jerusalem, a sort of holy city, holy to the Lord. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22 says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And so he's talking about the church in this particular passage, the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. But we, the church, we're also called the heavenly Jerusalem. And so, in a sense, what Zechariah sees is God restoring Jerusalem, building its walls again, building it back up after the Babylonians destroyed it and so on. But building it back up. But really, I think he's looking forward even more, in addition to that, to this heavenly Jerusalem that the Lord is going to build and protect as well. So he's a wall of fire around us. He's our protection. All right, so just keep that in mind as we read through that, the sort of use of this double intent in some of these terms. In the next vision, this is the fourth vision, Joshua the high priest is wearing dirty garments or dirty clothes, and these dirty clothes are removed, and he's been given clean clothes. A turban is placed on his head. The sin is removed, and Joshua then, the high priest, remember Joshua is a high priest, serves God on behalf of the people in a holy and clean and acceptable condition. And so the people will serve God. Their sins will be atoned for. These dirty clothes are replaced by clean clothes. And so the sins of the people that the high priest is to atone for, the sins will be atoned for. And then the people will be holy and acceptable to God. And these are difficult visions, not only because just the visions themselves are difficult, but it's a challenge to see how they relate to each other. And you can read lots and lots of material about that. Just how does the first one relate to the second one, and then that to the third one, fourth one, and so forth. It's a matter for a different time. That'd be a matter for an entire class, you know. Have to teach a whole quarter on the book of Zechariah to go into some of those details. Well, in chapter 3 and verse 8, we find this reference to the branch. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are assembled before, behold, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. The branch is an important messianic concept. Isaiah talks about the branch a good bit. Zechariah talks about the branch and others as well. And so this is, whenever you read about the branch, like in a passage like this, we're thinking about the Messiah. And so chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, refer to the branch. All right. And so the next vision has to do with this golden lampstand with seven lamps. Two olive trees are beside it. And this is where God says, not through your own might, you know, are you going to accomplish these things, not through your own power, but by my spirit. That's down in verse 6. And so God is going to give them the provision to build the temple and to finish the temple. They're not going to do it by their own might, but with the assistance of the power of God. He sees a flying scroll in chapter 5. And there's a prohibition to steal, that is, do not steal, and a prohibition for swearing, don't swear. And so again, God expects his people to keep the stipulations of the covenant. Swearing is a sin against God. You know, you swear by God's name. And stealing is a sin against man. And so those would represent our responsibilities to God, our responsibilities to our separate, to our fellow man. And so here's a message which conveys the idea, a vision that conveys the idea that God expects his people to keep the stipulations of the covenant, to be a holy people. There's a woman in a basket in the seventh vision, and she's taken to Shinar. I think we read that this morning. And that's an interesting vision, isn't it? A woman, she's sitting in an ephah, a basket of a certain size. This is wickedness in verse 8, and she's taken to the land of Shinar. Shinar is associated with Babylon. The word for wickedness, Rishah, is a sound alike for Asherah. And Asherah, of course, is a false goddess. And so, in a sense, what Zechariah is saying is that we're going to take the idolatry and the immorality associated with idolatry, the wickedness of the people, we're going to take that out of the land as we rebuild the temple, eliminate these ungodly things from the land, and so that we can serve God, be acceptable to him in a holy way. And then there are chariots that are drawn by horses that patrol the earth, and God's wrath against the north is appeased. And I think we read that tonight. And you see that in verse 8. He cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." The north is where the enemies of Israel often come. And so they come down from the north. Assyria came down from the north. Babylon attacked from the north as well. But now my wrath has been appeased. You know, that time of attack and warfare and those kinds of things, that kind of conflict, that's over. That's over with now. And so get to work and continue to rebuild the temple. Well, that's not all that's in the first half of the book. There are other sections as well in the first half of the book. There's a question about fasting in chapter 7. That's one of the dated passages. The fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the fourth day, the ninth month, which is Kislev. And so that's one of the dated passages. And they're thinking about, you know, do we need to continue to keep these fasts? There were four fasts that were observed in captivity commemorating the fall of Jerusalem. There was a fast in the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, and the tenth month. They're alluded to in chapter 8 and verse 19. And what Zechariah does is he talks to them about just keeping empty ritual. Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, 'Say to all the people of the land, to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted?'" I mean, fasting is supposed to convey the idea of, you know, the sacrifice and penitence, you know, and self-reflection, those kinds of ideas. I mean, are you just going through the motions? Are you really sincere and doing it toward me? If you're just going through the motions, there's really not very much value to it, if any, at all. And so Zechariah preaches to them, beginning in verse 4, about empty ritual. This is the passage where he says, "They made their hearts like flint." Look at verse 12. "They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts, which he had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, a great wrath came from the Lord of hosts." And so that's a good preaching passage. They made their hearts like flint. You know, some people's hearts are just, they're just hard, so that they don't hear. It's not that the Lord's not speaking, they just don't hear because they have a hard heart. Well, that was true of ancient Israel and Judah, and as a result, they didn't hear the prophets and they suffered the consequences. Ritual without inner devotion is useless. That's what he says in verses 5 through 9. So look at verse 9 especially. "Thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." And so ritual without true religion, you know, that's just it doesn't amount to anything. It's useless. Well, that's this question about fasting in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, prosperity is going to return to Jerusalem. Has an interest, a very interesting and vivid description of prosperity in Jerusalem. He talks about the children playing in the streets and the crops producing their produce in a very abundant way. Jerusalem will be a blessing. God purposes to do good as opposed to the evil he had done to Jerusalem in the past. Judge with truth. Fasting becomes a joy. People from all nations will seek the Lord in Jerusalem. And so, look at verse 23, the very end. Let's look at verses 22 and 23. Many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. That sounds like Isaiah chapter 2, doesn't it? All nations will flow to Jerusalem. That's a messianic idea. That all nations, people from the Gentile nations, will come to the heavenly Jerusalem. They'll find fellowship with God through Christ in the church. All right, and so that's why we say when you read these passages, you have to keep in mind the spiritual dimension as well that's fulfilled in Christ and His church. All right, so that makes the book a little difficult. Let's talk quickly about this second half of Zechariah. There are two oracles. The first one is an oracle against the nations. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord. And this burden of the oracle of God is against these various nations. The land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place. Tyre and Sidon in verse 2. Philistine Pentapolis, you know, the five cities of Philistia. There's Ashkelon, Gaza, Ashdod, there's Ekron, and I think Gath is not mentioned here, but these five cities of the Philistine territory, they're all going to come down, they're all going to be destroyed or held accountable for their evil. Down in verse 13, he mentions Greece as well. I will bend Judah as my bow, I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. And I'll make you like a warrior's sword. And so Greece is going to be defeated as well. And so you got these nations surrounding Israel. They're going to be defeated. Greece comes into contact with Israel a little bit later under Alexander the Great. And then the spread of the Greek culture, remember, into Israel was a tremendous problem during the Maccabean period. They revolt against that and they overcome that. They achieve some independence. They cleanse the temple. They restore the temple and they begin to offer sacrifices to the Lord there after it had been defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember, we talked about all that not too long ago when we were talking about Daniel. And so what he says is that, you know, in that these nations are going to be held accountable. They're going to fall. But God is going to exalt Jerusalem. In fact, look at what he says in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, that's Matthew 21, isn't it? And so this is a statement that's fulfilled in Jesus as he comes into the city of Jerusalem. It was a few days before he'll be crucified. But he comes in, he's the king of Israel, coming into Jerusalem, and he's riding in on a donkey. But that's the context. You know, the nations around, Israel's enemies are going to be destroyed, but God's king is going to be triumphant. Even though he's a very humble king and modest king, and as far as his entry into the city is concerned, but he's going to be very powerful. Not in the way they expect, of course. And spiritually speaking, they're going to be very powerful, and he's going to raise up Jerusalem and exalt, not the physical city of Jerusalem, that's going to be destroyed shortly after the crucifixion of Christ. But spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, well, it's going to grow and grow and fill the earth. All right, and so that's the idea here in chapter 9. So God is going to protect Zion and Jerusalem. All right, you know, and during that Maccabean period, remember Jerusalem, they do gain some independence and so forth, but only for a short period of time. Think in spiritual terms rather than physical terms in this passage. Jerusalem's king will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Judah and Ephraim will thrive. See that in, for example, verse 10. Into chapter 10. And the mention of Ephraim thriving, that's an indication this is to be taken, not literally, but spiritually. Ephraim is a reference to the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, the northern kingdom was destroyed. It never was reestablished. And so that's another indication that this is a figurative or spiritual idea that he's discussing here. And then Zechariah, this is on into chapter 11, is called to shepherd Israel, but he's rejected and paid 30 pieces of silver. And so let's just look at that in chapter 11. God calls Zechariah in verse 4 to pasture the flock doomed for slaughter. You see that? Thus says the Lord my God, pasture the flock doomed for slaughter. And so I want you to go out on and pasture, do the work of a shepherd toward Israel. You know, Israel has rebelled against God and they're doomed for slaughter. So verse 7. I pastured the flock doomed for slaughter, hence the afflicted flock. I took for myself two staffs. The one I called favor, you know, favor is an Old Testament way of saying grace. One staff is called God's grace, God's favor. And so I'm going to shepherd them and administer grace and favor. And the other one, unity or union. You remember, God's people have been divided, but, you know, I want them to come together. And we're going to be a unified people and so forth. And so I'm going to shepherd the people of God in this way. But they rejected him. They rejected his efforts. And so verse 10 says, I took my staff favor and cut it into pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. So it was broken on that day. And thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And he tells them in verse 12, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages. And so I've attempted to be a shepherd to you. You've rejected my efforts. Now, look. Pay me my wage. You know, if it's good in your sight to pay me for the work that I've done, well, pay me. If not, we'll just forget it. And so they pay him 30 pieces or 30 shekels of silver. Well, there you go. That's what they paid Judas. Remember, that's what they paid Judas for Jesus. The 30 shekels of silver. And so this is the price for the rejected shepherd. The price paid for the rejected shepherd. And that was the price that the Jews paid for the betrayal of Christ. All right, so remember that picture of the Messiah we talked about in the book of Zechariah? Well, there's another element in that picture. All right, so that's chapter 11. Well, chapters 12, 13, and 14 have to do with this second oracle. It's, again, you know, it's a difficult book. It's difficult to organize. You try to outline the book, you know, it's kind of hard to do that. But one of the main ideas in this second oracle is that the Lord is going to be king in all over all the earth. And you see that right at the end in chapter 14, beginning in verse 9. The phrase "in that day" is found over a dozen times in this passage. And so over and over again, in that day, in that day, in that day. It's often in the Old Testament, I won't say always, but often this is a signal to the Messianic age. And in that day, in the Messianic age, you wouldn't say that all the time. It's always governed by the context, of course, but it's often sort of a signal or pointing toward the Messianic age. Again, we find the idea that God is going to protect Zion and Jerusalem. Again, think spiritually here, not just physically, although, you know, he's talking about reconstruction of the temple, the physical temple in Jerusalem and so forth. Eventually the walls are going to be rebuilt. But also think spiritually in the establishment and prosperity of the church. God is going to destroy all the nations that oppose Jerusalem. Again, we find that in this passage, chapter 12 especially. There are two statements in this passage that really make us think about Christ, the Messiah, the kingdom of Christ. Chapter 12 and verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. That's quoted in John chapter 19 verse 37, a reference to Jesus being crucified. They're going to look on. So that, you know, we read that and we think about Christ. And so we want to look for the fulfillment of these things in Christ and his kingdom. And then the other passage that points us in that direction is chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day, the day when they're going to look on him that they've pierced, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and impurity. And so there's a fountain free just for you and me. There you go. It's right out of Zechariah. And so this fountain will be open and will flow for sin and impurity, For the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now remember, again, think spiritually here and think about that heavenly Jerusalem or the church of the firstborn whose names are enrolled in heaven. All right, so those two ideas make us think, you know, take these in this reading, chapters 12, 13, and 14, this passage. You know, we think physically in Zechariah's day, of course, but really our attention is directed to spiritual things in Christ. There'll be great mourning in Jerusalem, but God will be king over all the earth, and all nations, again, all nations will go up to worship at Jerusalem. And again, you know, that's reminds us of Isaiah and all nations going to Jerusalem to worship God. And so look at that in verse 16 of chapter 14. It will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem to go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths, and it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them, and the family of Egypt does not go up to enter, no rain will fall on it, and so forth. But people from all nations will go to Jerusalem and worship. And so just like we see that Jerusalem stands for, refers to spiritual Jerusalem, the church. Remember the Feast of Booths? The Feast of Booths reminded Israel they were to live in tents, and that would remind them that there was a time when they came up out of Egypt and they escaped bondage in Egypt and they lived in tents as they made their way to the promised land. So this is a feast of deliverance and salvation. And so people are going to come to Jerusalem and they're going to celebrate their deliverance and salvation from bondage. I think in spiritual terms again. Not physical terms, but people from all nations now in Christ celebrate. Now we sort of keep the Feast of Booths in that we celebrate our deliverance and salvation from the bondage of sin. All right, that's all the time that we have tonight. And we did well. You know, we did well to work our way through Zechariah and the amount of time that we have. As we said in the beginning, you know, it's kind of a difficult book. It's not an easy book to deal with, to read through, and to understand. But do you remember those points that we made in the very beginning? Here they are. God's going to help His people accomplish His work. Eventually, the temple was rebuilt and finished. In fact, I don't remember the exact date. I had it written down somewhere. Oh, here it is. March the 12th, 515 B.C., or the 6th year, the 12th day of the 3rd month of Darius the king, the temple was completed. It began small. All they did in the beginning was just put that altar, erect that altar, then they laid the foundation, then they got distracted or discouraged, then they came back and they finished it. They started small, but eventually it was finished. And then if you think in spiritual terms about the temple of the Lord, the church, it fills the whole earth. And so, God is going to help His people accomplish His work, even though that work may begin in a small way. God is sovereign. God's in control. God is the ruler. He's able to accomplish His will, but in His own time and in His own way. God is gracious, but He's going to hold the guilty accountable. And so, we don't want to be found in a condition of being guilty when we stand before the Lord in judgment. Rather, we want to be in a position where we can take advantage of His grace. All right? And so we'll make sure to do that. God's gracious, He'll forgive, but the guilty are going to be held accountable. God expects His people to live holy lives. We saw that as we worked our way through. And we talked about the feast and things like that. And then we tried to point out some things about the Messiah as found in the book of Zechariah. It's a great book. If you're a diligent Bible student, you want to find out, you want to find out everything you can about the Scriptures. Well, you'll want to spend some time with Zechariah. It'll be a challenge, but the effort will be rewarded. If you're here tonight, not a Christian, we don't want to close without offering you an opportunity to respond to the invitation. If you need to become a Christian, this is the time to do it. This is the night to do it. There is no better time than tonight. We're not guaranteed of the future. Can't count on that. Sure can't go back into the past. That's why this is the best time. Because this is the time that we have. All right? And so if you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become a Christian, to enter God's family and to begin to receive all the benefits, the privileges, the blessings that come to those who are in God's family. put your faith in Christ and repent of your sins, be baptized. If you've already become a Christian, but you're not faithful in your service to the Lord, the King of all the earth, repent and become faithful once again. Be a faithful servant. There's no reason for any one of us not to be a faithful disciple when we leave here tonight. And so, if you're subject to the invitation and we can help you, invite you to come. So we stand and sing together.